Hooray! Right. Good morning. Yep, that's loud enough. Right, let's continue. Right. We are in the book of James. And because I'm a bit of a global thinker and a bit of a storyteller, I really like setting a scene, and for me, I need context. So I was quite pleased that there had been a bit of space left for me to actually tell you who James is this morning, because I figure if we get to know him, then when he writes, we'll really be able to feel what he's feeling, and that gives us a little added insight, I guess. So does anyone know who James was? Shout it out. Okay, so there's a few Jameses in the New Testament. There's James and John, the sons of thunder, and there's James, the son of Alphaeus, I think his name was. This is James, and it's a little bit contested, but I believe that the person that wrote this book is Jesus's half-brother. He comes first in a list that you see, so it's not out of place to suggest he was probably next in line. There are about four brothers and a number of sisters. So he's half-brother of Jesus. In later life, we find that he meets the newly converted Saul, who was then Paul, and is a real encouragement to him. James ends up being a church elder. He's described as a pillar. He's really strong. It's believed that he was probably martyred around AD 62, but there's no actual biblical evidence of that. But it's believed from other sources that he ended up being martyred. So you think, there's a pretty special chap. Excellent. But it was not always like this. No, no, no. Remember Jesus said he'd tried to do some miracles and bits and pieces in his hometown. And everybody basically around was saying, hey, hold on a second, Jesus, isn't this Jesus? Isn't he the carpenter's boy? You know, haven't we got James and Simon and Judas and his sisters? They're all here. He's just a carpenter's boy. Where is he getting these airs and graces and amazing power to do all this stuff? And Jesus said, only in his hometown and his own house is a prophet without honour. He had a reason for saying that. It wasn't just those people. His own household, his own brothers, didn't believe that he was who he said he was. So James, being the eldest of a number of brothers, I would suggest, is one of the main people who does not believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, it must have been quite hard, I would imagine, as a set of brothers and sisters, if your eldest brother is Jesus. I would suggest as a kid, you may think there was some element of favouritism, being that your older brother never got told off. As a kid, does that make sense? You know, Jesus, yeah, no one ever tells him off. I can imagine the comparison was probably a little bit hard at school or what have you. You know, your older brother wasn't like that. No, but he was also the son of God. That probably helps slightly. You know, I can imagine it wasn't always all that comfortable necessarily. So here we have James, and we know that James feels like this because we read there's a passage in John 7 and Jesus isn't yet going very public with what he's doing. And you see his brothers going, well, if someone's going to be a public figure, they probably should be out doing all your stuff in public, shouldn't they? You know, I don't know why you're hiding in here. And the scripture actually says they didn't believe he was who he said he was. In fact, I go as far as to say they thought he was a bit nuts. Now, I say that in Mark 3, we're told that Jesus has been, you know, doing his teaching and healing and stuff like that. And we're told that Jesus's family went to take charge of him because they were concerned that he was out of his mind. This is James. This is the guy we're talking about. So he is the biggest skeptic. It's his own brother. He's basically, no, this is just silly. And then all of a sudden, there's a change. There must have been for James to go from who he was to who we then see him as writing this letter. So what happened? Does anybody know? Any guesses?
Seen after a resurrection.
Yeah. Jesus appeared to James. Can you imagine? You've gone through all this stuff. Actually, John, can I hand you these sheets here? And everybody can have one of these. Oh, actually, we'll do them at once. So you can have those. And if somebody else can, grab these out. There we go. James met Jesus after his resurrection. So you can imagine James has gone through the hassle of having a brother who he thought was nuts, probably a bit embarrassing, etc., etc. He goes through the pain of seeing his older brother publicly humiliated, tortured, and then killed. And to think, you know, at that point you think, right, well, it's sad, but that's an end to it. And then all of a sudden people start telling you that they've seen your brother alive from the dead. That would have been tricky, but then you see him alive from the dead. And James's life is turned on its head. And so there we have a change. We then find at the beginning of Acts that he's one of the people holding prayer meetings in the upper room. He's part of that group. We find that he's one of the main people encouraging Paul. He chairs the Council of Jerusalem, which is the main meeting where the apostles and all the elders of the churches have got together. And this is the discussion they have about reaching the Gentiles. And James is the one chairing this meeting and actually says, I believe that we mustn't make it difficult for the Gentiles to come to Jesus. We need to encourage them. He is suddenly this driving force. And I would imagine humanly, after Jesus appeared to him, there may well be a bit of a thought that he had some making up to do. He'd spent most of Jesus' life denying who he was. And now he's on a mission because his brother was who he said he was, and James has got some making up to do. So, he writes this book, some say 40 to 50, others say 50 to 60 AD. So it's between 10 and 20 years after Jesus dies. He is an eyewitness. He's seen the lot and he's writing within 10 or 20 years of it happening. That makes this book really, really good, trustworthy evidence. It doesn't get much better than this. James and the apostles, as they were writing the letters, the New Testament, this is all really good evidence. And if you speak to historical scholars, this is the kind of evidence that is precious because it is really quite precise. So we can trust it. He writes to the 12 tribes. So there's a suggestion. I mean, that could have been the idea of the church scattered amongst the nations, so believers generally. It could have been sort of literal, we're not entirely sure. But it's written to everybody, and it's basically a book that's addressing behaviour, bad habits. It's very much more ethics than it is theology, if you like. So far we've looked at trials and temptations with David. We've looked at listening and doing with Dave Criddle. We've looked at favouritism. No, hold on, which one did you do, Coral? You haven't done one, that's all right then. We were looking at favouritism with Maria Bond. I suddenly thought I'd missed one out. And now we've got faith and deeds, or faith and works. Now, I've given you a sheet there that's got the Message translation of this on, because whilst I study in NIV or one of the other things, if I'm reading a letter, I want it to sound like somebody talking, and the Message does that. So it's not an exact sort of translation, but it is it's the spoken language of the Bible, if you like. Dear friends, what do you think do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half starved, and you say, "Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense. I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, sounds good, you take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department. Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith, fit together, hand in glove. Do I hear you professing to believe in one, in the one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you'd done something wonderful? Well, that's just great. Demons do that, but what good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Wasn't our ancestor Abraham made right with God by works when he placed his son Isaac on the sacrificial altar? Isn't it obvious that faith and works are yoked partners, that faith expresses itself in works, that the works are works of faith? The full meaning of believe in the scriptural sense, Abraham believed God and was set right with God, includes his action. It's that mesh of believing and acting that got Abraham named God's friend. Is it not evident that a person is made right with God not by a barren faith, but by faith fruitful in works? The same with Rahab, the Jericho harlot. Wasn't her action in hiding God's spies and helping them escape, that seamless unity of believing and doing, what counted with God? The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. So, the really good thing about James is that he's not a literary scholar, he's a carpenter's lad. And he doesn't dress things up, he says it as it is. And here, he's saying, your actions and your words have got to match up. If they don't, I would suggest that your words are not true. I could sit down now. That's it. Some of you are going, yes. This is not a theoretical exercise. Being a Christian is not a theoretical exercise. We had Dave Criddle here a couple of weeks ago saying, if you read something in the Bible and go, that's interesting, and then walk away and completely forget it and don't let it change you, you're looking in a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what you look like. There's no point. Absolutely no point. It's also, notice, not good enough just to be a nice person. The person saying, you know, well, you do the faith and I'll just do the works. I'll do the nice, being nice to people. That's not enough. You have to have the faith and you have to have the action. He quotes Abraham. And I thought, OK, very quickly, we'll look at Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God says, Abraham, if you are willing to leave everything that you know, everything that you've got, and follow me and do what I ask, I will make you into a great nation. I will give you descendants that outnumber the sand on the beach. You know, it's going to be an amazing thing. And then he says, Abraham, I want you to go up to a mountain and take your son Isaac, and I'd like you to sacrifice him to me, please. This is a choice. Now, Abraham knows all the promises God made, and here is God saying, you know, he's really old, he's given him a miracle son as it is. I want you to take that son, who would appear to be the key to everything I've promised you, and I'd like you to kill him, please. No. Would be a natural reaction, I would imagine. But Abraham trusts God, despite all the human circumstances that would make this a ridiculous thing to do. And he takes Isaac, he goes up the mountain, he actually gets to the point of laying Isaac on the altar, and he's at the point where he's got the knife, and God stops him and says, thank you for proving to me that you trust me. Actually, there's a ram over in the bushes, that's for your sacrifice, but you were willing to do it, and that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for somebody who trusts me to the point where they will do whatever I ask, and you are my friend. So that's why James is quoting Abraham. We also see it with Jesus, the other side of it, rich young ruler. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you need to keep all the Ten Commandments. Obviously, number one being love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, with just, he's the one. I've done all those. Jesus looked at him and loved him. But he knew what was going on in his heart. And he said, oh, just one more thing. If you love me, then can you go and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and then let's go. Let's go and do stuff. And the Bible says that the man went away really sad because he was really rich. And that's where Jesus is saying, you say that you believe, that you say that you love me and you keep all the Ten Commandments. Number one commandment, I'm asking you to sell all you got. Can you do it? And the guy couldn't. And so we see it all the way through the Bible. We see God saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me to do what I ask you to do? And I mean, can I reach a chair? Can I just sit on a chair? Oh, just there. That's fine. It's as simple as me saying, I believe that this chair can hold my weight. It's a strong chair. Now, if I say that and then say, you say, go on then, cat, sit on it. And I go, no. Well, you said you believe that it can hold your weight. Well, yeah, I know, but, you know, it might not. So I might not sit on it. I might just carry on standing, thanks. That is how I prove that I believe that this chair can hold my weight. I have to do something about it. And it's funny. I've was prepping for this sermon, and I was also prepping for community Bible study. And they're looking at Thessalonians. And I felt a little bit drummed in, to be honest, this week, because the bit of Thessalonians we were looking about is where Paul's going, you need to have integrity. You need your faith and your deeds to match. I've been living with you to show you how to be a Christian, and I need you to follow, you know, you need to imitate me, because what I'm doing is what I've learnt from Jesus. And those actions, that they're important. And so I've kind of had it from all sides this week. I think God really, really wants to drum into me how important faith and actions matching up are. So yes. So what kind of actions are we looking for then? You know? Well, I'd suggest a really easy, good place to start are the things that Jesus says he can get out of us, that we can love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The kind of worship God wants, looking after orphans and widows. That's a good place to start, don't you think? That's a list that we could probably spend the rest of our lives attempting to do. But it can all be summed up in showing God's heart. We've heard this morning about how relationships are starting to grow. They're starting. We've been together as NCC for 8 months, 9 months. We, as a community, we've looked at the basics of Christianity. We've looked at coming alongside. We've looked at encouraging each other on our own front lines, because we're all there. And now we're getting into Scripture. And God has said he's going to be the magnet, and he's been preparing us. And now we need to demonstrate this, because our lives are going to be read like a book. These people that God's going to attract that are coming in, their only contact with Christianity, with God at all, could be us. And they will read our lives. Do our pictures and our words match up? Because they will be looking for that, because this needs to make sense to them. And if they hear us say one thing and then see us do another thing, that will not make sense. There was a song. What's Toby Mac's old band? I can't remember. David Randall would kill me. It's an American band and I can't remember the name of it. It went this morning and I'll put it in memos and musings just to prove that I can remember. But one of the beginnings of their songs, it was called What If I Stumble? And it was somebody really worried about what happened when they did something wrong. And what happened when people saw them as a Christian make a mistake. And right at the beginning of this song, it says one of the biggest problems in the world today are Christians who profess Christ with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. And that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. If you say that something is important to you, if you say that you're basing your life on it, and then the next thing they see you down the doctor's house shouting the odds in the middle of stuff because you can't get the appointment you want, you know, it's like, it's something that easy. It's something so simple. And we have got to pray and pray and ask God to guard our hearts, because slipping up is a daily occurrence. I know it is for me. I'm sure I'm not the only one. I could sit here and list you the things over the last month that I've done or not done and then thought, oh. And some of them haven't mattered too much. And some of them, I would suggest a couple of them, were actually quite damaging. We do it. We all do it all the time. And I'm not saying here, I'm not standing here and going, we're going to go and demonstrate to everyone it's a Christian and it's going to be a breeze. It's going to be really easy. And everyone's going to go, wow, the sun is practically shining out of the back of your head. You know, because that's sometimes how it can feel. That's sometimes how it can feel, that that's what's expected. And we don't match up. I'd suggest the old adage, there's no point crying over spilt milk. Yeah. And I'd suggest that's true. And I'd suggest if we've done stuff that we know hasn't helped, that we don't continually beat ourselves up about it and we don't let it stop us, and we need to move on. We always, always need to move on. But just to say, what happens if you do spill milk and you don't clear it up? It stinks. So, when we do something wrong, when we make a mistake, we do need to sort it out, because that has integrity. If we've done something, said something, not done something, we need to apologise, we need to set it right, but then we need to move on. Because if we were waiting for ourselves to be capable and worthy of doing God's will, then we'd be waiting forever. That's never going to happen. We are all imperfect. We all make mistakes. We all slip up, and we need to encourage each other and we need to move on together, because these people are coming and we need to be ready. We need to be ready as a body. We need to be ready as individuals to apologise, to do whatever it is, to admit mistakes, but to try in the strength that God gives us to live the lives he asks us to live, and that they would have integrity. And I was thinking as well, when James is talking about the importance of works, and you could think, well, actually, Paul, didn't Paul and Titus spend quite a bit of time telling us how works didn't matter? You know, Paul was there going, it's not your work. In fact, I looked at a couple of these. He saved us because of his mercy, not because of any good things that we've done, you know, says Titus. And you think, okay. And Ephesians says, you were saved by faith in God. This was a gift from God to you, not anything you've done on your own, so you can't boast. And you go, well, aren't they having a bit of an argument here then? You know, because you've got one going, you know, works don't matter. And the other one going, works are really important. So we need to just get to grips with that tension. And that is because they are using very similar language, but they're talking about different things. Paul, when he's saying works don't matter, it's not what you do, he's talking about a religious law tick list. He's talking about the Jews that were going, I've given a tenth of my herbs, tick. I've given a tenth of my, you know, of my wheat, tick. Have you helped the poor and the oppressed? Well, no, but I've given a tenth. They were using a religious tick list to try and earn their way into heaven. And Paul says no. So that's what Paul's talking about. James's deeds are the things that come out of your life when what you believe affects your actions. That's what he's talking about. And believe me, if you read Thessalonians, you'll know that Paul and James are in complete agreement about this. They completely tie up. There is no contradiction whatsoever. Because all these guys, at the end of the day, have witnessed Jesus living. They've seen what he did. They've seen how he acted. And they are trying their best to communicate to people who have never seen that in the flesh, trying to communicate just what that is, how important it is, how amazing it is, how life-changing it is. And you think of James and you think of Paul that was Saul, who started off murdering and persecuting Christians, and then Jesus appeared to him as well. It's amazing what that does, isn't it? Jesus appears to people. So Saul met him on a donkey on his way to Damascus. And Jesus basically blinded him, chucked him off his donkey and said, "What are you doing? I'm real. Stop persecuting the people that like me." Oh, okay. So that's where Paul started. James meets him. You know, it's you meet God, you see how he lives, and it changes your life forever. And you spend the whole of the rest of your life trying desperately to explain to people who this God is and how much he loves and how different his value system is to what we see around us, to the point where they're willing to die for it, both of them. So that's our example. Easy, huh? Believe me, this week it's, you know, I've felt all of these very much. The idea that we just have to be real. What we do just has to match up. And I can't say what those things are, because it looks different for every single one of us. I know I probably have sounded quite vague about the direction, but I can't put a tick list on this, because every single one of us are going to leave this room and our weeks are going to look completely different, and we're going to meet different people, and God's going to ask us to do different things. I can't tell you what that looks like for you. I can have a guess at what it might look like for me. But that's the point that God's brought us to, just as he's beginning to really open up relationships. So it's encouraging and it's challenging. So let's take it as that. Let's encourage each other. Let's look for the good. Let's build each other up, because we need it, each of us, as individuals and as a body. And then let's really go for it. And go above and beyond. Be outrageously kind. Be ridiculously generous to the best of the ability that God gives you, because it stands out. Father God, we read your word, not enough in my case, I'll admit, and we see your values and how you behaved. Jesus, we see your love, we see your strength, we see you standing up to people who should know better, we see you crouching on the ground and making yourself so small when there's a lady being threatened. We see you welcoming children and asking people to let them to you just so you can give them a cuddle, because that's what you did, and bless them when they were just counted as nothing. We see you asking us to stand up for people that have no voice and who are oppressed. And Father, that number of people is growing all around the world to the point where it can feel overwhelming. But Father God, you place each one of us in our life, where we're at, with the people we know, in the situations we're in, with the challenges that we face, and you ask us to imitate you. You ask us that what we say we believe would match the things that work outwardly in our lives, that people see and that people read. Father, would your spirit please just dwell with each of us this week? Would you give us the courage to stand up when we know that it's going to mean that we stand out? Would you give us the compassion, Father God, to love the people that we know you love, but that we struggle with? Father God, would you give us the humility to be willing to be nothing when others are trying to push themselves forward? Father, that we would just understand who we are in you and keep our eyes fixed on the awesomeness that you are. And Father, that everything else would fall into place from that. Father, let us not be scared of this challenge. Father, let us have the courage that comes from your strength and your Holy Spirit in us to face every day, every hour, every minute, if necessary, as it comes. And not to worry, but to trust. And if we are worried, get someone to pray for us. And if we're still worried, get people to stand with us. Father God, that we would use each other as you intended us to use a body. And that we would do that in your strength, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.